Well, open up Daniel chapter 4. It's there on page 1376. At least it was in the Bible I was looking at. And I'll pray and we'll have a look at this together. It was a bit of a long reading, wasn't it? Well, the sermon's even longer, so just sit back, relax and enjoy. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've not been silent, and that across these centuries, your word has been recorded and kept and passed on, so that this afternoon here we are looking at what you've inspired to be written. Help us to hear it, what we're familiar with, remind us of, and what's new to us, teach us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Daniel is a book of two halves. That sounds like a sporting commentator, doesn't it? A game of two halves. Of course, it's two halves. Three halves wouldn't be a book. It's two halves. Half stories, half visions, and they're interwoven. It's not like one part is stories and the next part is some kind of strange visions. There are stories and there are visions, and they get woven together. It's written in two languages. It's written in both Hebrew and Aramaic. And again, it's not like the first half is Hebrew and the second half is Aramaic. It starts in Hebrew, slips into Aramaic, and then goes into Hebrew again. And this is all the technical stuff, so that if you're a note taker and you need to pass a test on Daniel, you will get through the test based on what I've told you so far. When it comes to the dates of Daniel, I noticed that in the Bible I was looking at, they give it a date. But of course, if you read commentators who've studied the book and spent lots of time, there's some argument about when this actually happened, when this really took place. I'm not going to bother trying to explore that, except to say it's written for God's people who have an experience of the exile. Okay, so if you're not familiar with that part of ancient history, what happened was Israel, initially one big nation under initially Saul, then King David, then King Solomon, then it splits into two. In the north, it kept the name Israel, and in the south, it went by the name Judah. It was only a couple of tribes in the south. It wasn't the big part. The big part was in the north, and they were invaded eventually by Assyria, which is more or less modern-day Syria with a little bit more tacked on. And you can imagine if you looked at a map of that part of the world today, Syria coming down into Israel, coming down into that part and just, well, attacking them and taking them out. They scattered them all over the place, all over Iraq and Iran. They're the modern names for them, even up into Turkey. And so the nation was shattered. Down in the south, the two tribes kept going for a bit longer, but eventually they were taken. But this time, they weren't taken by Syria. By now, Iran and Iraq, well, Iraq really, called Babylon then, Iraq invaded. And they beat Syria, and they came down, and they took Judah. And as I listen to the news now, you know, May 2015, and I hear about the nations moving, ISIS gaining its power, going across into Syria, Syria threatening Israel, Israel demanding that the rest of the world let them gain power, let them strengthen their borders. They know what this is all about. Iran getting a nuclear capability, possibly, and Israel being very nervous. Guess why? For thousands of years, that territory has been war-torn and people have been attacking. And so this message comes to people who are living in Israel and who are attacked by the Babylonians and taken captive and marched out of their own country into a foreign land to live in Babylon. This book has got lessons for those who live in exile. Lessons to learn so that as an exiled person, someone who belongs to God but you're not living where God put you, someone who belongs to those promises that were made to Abraham and to David, those who live by the law that was given through Moses and for whom Jerusalem is such a crucial place, but you can't live there anymore. This is what you need to understand. These are the things you need to know. There are things in here you need to live by. Actually, they're lessons like, how do you live in a world of despotic rulers? Men with names like Nebuchadnezzar and Amul-Marduk and Belshazzar and Darius. How do you live when these people threaten you. I mean, after all, this is a bloodthirsty world, bloodthirsty armies, religious persecution, refugees. Actually, it sounds like the world we live in, doesn't it? So actually, Daniel is not only a book for the people of the exile from Judah, but the people of God who are exiled in this world. And although we've lost that language, the hymn writers often pick up on the fact that we're pilgrims, exiles in this land. Larry Norman, who was that songwriter for Christian music back in the 1970s, although none of you probably remember him, Larry wrote, "This world is not my home. I'm only visiting this planet." And that idea is the idea that's actually right for us. We are in the world, not of the world. We belong to a different place. And here are some instructions on things to remember as we live as exiles in this land. And a simple message that comes in chapter 7, right in the middle of the book, is here is all of history, and guess what's going to happen? Kingdoms are going to rise and kingdoms are going to fall. They're going to rise and they're going to fall. There will be bloodshed, there will be mayhem, there will be other great kings, there will be all kinds of kingdoms, and guess what? You are going to suffer political oppression and religious persecution. And that's the good news. What a great book. How long have you been studying this? A couple of weeks? Oh, wait till you get to chapter 7. How far are you going, Craig? You're going right the way to the end? Oh, well, if you stop in the middle, you're going to be really depressed. You'll have to come back. Don't miss out on the second part of the series. It is a pretty sobering message, but it's actually, it's real life. That's what the message is. This is what really happens and things you need to really keep in mind. That's what the book of Daniel does for us. And the people that it's given to, who must have been going, please, no more, they actually grabbed hold of this book and realized that the promises that are in it and the instructions that it contains really do help us to live at a time when we see kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall and oppression and refugees and bloodthirsty armies. Have you not watched the news lately? Did you hear what happened in North Africa to Christians? Beheaded. 42 people. It's so similar. We've come how far? In all those thousands of years? And so I think Daniel is worth listening to, looking at, and considering as we learn what's in here. In chapter 2, you meet the God who reveals. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has a dream. He can't work it out. His experts can't work it out. Daniel, because Daniel gets the information from God, can tell the king what his dream means. God reveals the dream in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, some of God's people, just a few men, get arrested because of their faith. And they're thrown into a furnace, and God rescues them. So chapter 2 is the God who reveals. Chapter 3, the God who rescues. And here we are in chapter 4. And if there's a headline for this, well, see what you would make the headline. And I've already used two R's, so be looking for another R. Okay? So the God who reveals, the God who rescues, and chapter 4, the God... Well, let's have a look at chapter 4. As it opens, you'll see in verses 1 to 3 that... Now, Daniel wasn't written with headlines like modern newspapers get written, but the first words in verses 1 to 3 could be a headline for the chapter. And it's not Daniel speaking, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. The king. The king is the one who's given us chapter 4. And I reckon the headline might go something like this. I'll give you this one while you're still working out what this third point could be. Everlasting kingdom belongs to God. That would be the main headline. So if it was the Daily Telegraph, it would be Everlasting Kingdom is God's. If it was the Sydney Morning Herald, it would be longer than that, but it would say the same thing. Maybe something along the lines of God's sovereignty to endure from generation to generation, says Nebuchadnezzar. That's the idea. Verses 1 to 3, he's worked it out.
And if you're lazy, you only need to read verses 1 to 3 because you've got the message of the whole chapter right there, summed up for you. Everlasting kingdom belongs to God, and his sovereignty will endure from generation to generation. The challenge for God's people is therefore going to be loyalty to the God who is sovereign. Because when you're living in an oppressive regime who demands your time and your taxes, it's very easy to slip your loyalty to them. Let me tell you, if you live in a place where the regime is likely to persecute you, a much easier life can be lived if you give in to them. This is a message to say, don't do that. God is sovereign. His rule lasts forever. Don't give in to this world. Show your loyalty to God. The challenge for God's people then and for God's people today is to be able to say, your kingdom come, your will be done, right here. And chapter 4 is a story about a king who doesn't want to live under the sovereignty and the rule of God. But it's a king who gets disciplined. He's so puffed up and self-obsessed. And you can, it's no surprise. Babylon was an absolutely stunning place, culturally, intellectually, economically, but it was hopelessly hedonistic, so self-indulgent, so pleasure-seeking. It was a debauched place as well as an incredibly wealthy place. Does that sound familiar? Sydney's very, very wealthy. Watch what you can see on television, on free-to-air. Check out what you can get downloaded on your television and tell me we're not living at a time where debauchery is greater than it ever has been. Well, Babylon was like that, culturally, intellectually, economically successful and debauched. We know Nebuchadnezzar had heard about the sovereign God, the God of eternity, but he'd chosen to sort of push him to one side. Again, very familiar in Sydney, isn't it? He knows that God is the most high sovereign over all the kings of the earth. He says so in verse 32. How did he learn that? Well, first he has a dream. Let's go to this dream. This is a bizarre dream. We've got a dream record. I don't know whether you have anybody in your family who is the dreamer, who loves to get up and say, you wouldn't believe the dream I just had. And then they tell you. Our daughter Nicole, she's the one in our household who used to be the one who'd come and tell us her dreams. And the thing with a good story is that it has an introduction, it builds in a climax, and then it comes to a resolution. Nicole's dreams don't stick to any of those rules. They're just bizarre images that get laid out. And then she goes, I wonder what that was about. And off she goes. And we all go, as soon as she starts, we thought, no, forget it, Nicole. But here we've got Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And it is a Nicole-type dream. That is, verse 10, have a look what it says there. Look down. I looked, and there before me was a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. Verse 11, it grew up and it touched the sky. Well, we know trees can't touch the sky, but you get the idea? He's looking at a tree that is bigger than your average shrub in the front yard. The tree was enormous, but not only enormous, it's beautiful and fruitful. It's like a colossal tree of life. Do you remember that? The tree of life in the Garden of Eden? With its leaves and its beauty? Well, here you've got a tree that is life-giving, but it's massive. Reaches up to the skies. Verse 12, its leaves are beautiful, fruit abundant, food for everyone. Wild animals ate under it. They got their shelter under it. The birds lived in it. Every creature gets fed. So whatever kind of tree it is, it's a good one to live under. The tree in Nebuchadnezzar's dream gave life to everything in every place. Amazing tree. But then the tree gets cut down and its stump gets bound up. Verse 15, the tree turns into a man. This is a dream. Okay, so trees don't normally turn into people except in sort of Lord of the Rings. But this is not Lord of the Rings. This is a dream. And suddenly we've gone from a tree to a man. And then in verse 16, the man turns into an animal. What a weird dream. I tell you, it is a lot like Nicole, my daughter's dreams. It doesn't seem to go anywhere, and it makes no sense, and it doesn't even stick with one image. I mean, one minute it's a tree, then it's a man, then it's an animal. Well, not even the national experts could work out. Look at verse 7. They couldn't work out what this dream was about. So Daniel gets asked. Nebuchadnezzar knows that Daniel can interpret dreams. Daniel, what does this mean? And verse 19, in very polite way, says Daniel absolutely panicked. Because verse 19, he goes, boy, I wish someone else could tell him this. Well, here goes. Nebuchadnezzar, you're the tree. That's about it. I wish I was talking about one of your enemies, but mate, it's you. Chopped down, bound up, goes mad, lives like an animal. That's you. Verse 25, you'll be driven away. You'll be driven mad. Verse 27, tell you what to do. If this is going to come true, repent now. Now let's pause for a second. This is a dream. Daniel's got a track record for being able to interpret dreams. Daniel says to him, this is what it means. You really do need to repent. You do need to change. You need to stop right now and go another direction. Verse 27, renounce your sins. Do what's right. Renounce your wickedness. Be kind to the oppressed. He's got a track record for getting things right. What should the king do? Well, 12 months later, the king is so full of himself, verse 29, 12 months later, it's only a year, he hasn't even remembered a year's time, and the king's walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and he said, isn't this the great Babylon that I built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? And as soon as he does, judgment falls on him. For seven periods of time, seven years, no one really knows what that is. But in verse 34, whatever that period is comes to an end, he comes to his senses and his kingdom is restored. The dream, exactly as Daniel explained, comes true. And remember, this is Nebuchadnezzar writing this. Nebuchadnezzar reflects back saying, you know what? I had this dream. Daniel told me what was going to happen. It did. Verse 34, I raised my eyes toward heaven. My sanity was restored. I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. Wow. There's the dream. Why did that happen? Why is it in the book? What was wrong with Babylon? All the best of good economics in Babylon. All the best of good education in Babylon. A beautiful city where people prospered. Food, water, shelter, education, culture, engineering, architecture, trade, agriculture, prosperity. What's wrong with that? Nothing. This doesn't happen because Babylon was successful. It happens because of Nebuchadnezzar. There's something wrong with him. He needed to learn God is sovereign, not him. There were flaws in Babylon, and they're because of him. Oppression was one. He built his empire on oppression. Have we learned any lessons? Because our kids live in England, Blinda and I, and we also lived in Belgium for 5 years, we got to know England relatively well, and we got to go around some of the National Trust places. Anybody been to the National Trust places in England? Massive mansions. They are absolutely stunning, and many of them built on slavery, oppression. And the people that once lived in them, in incredible opulence and wealth, and built them bigger and bigger and bigger to leave them to their descendants, have left them to the public. They don't live there anymore. The sugar trade in Queensland, so profitable. Just recently, we were up at a place called Yarrabah, just south of Cairns. It's an Aboriginal settlement. And Yarrabah was a place where the sugar farmers of the north coast of Queensland and the traders who used to ship cane up and down the coast used to come in, steal young children to work on the boats and in the cane fields in Australia, in our country. I always thought of that sort of thing happening in Africa or in America or somewhere else in the world. Not here. But it happened here. people living through oppression of others. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is told to repent of. In the manual that we have here for how we're to live, guess what God is telling his people? Do not live by using oppression. And when you see it, repent of it. Stop it. Don't do it. How could we tolerate what was happening in Yarrabah? How do we tolerate what's happening today with bonded slaves in India and Bangladesh and in factories in China? Well, of course, that's not us. Who made your shoes? Look, I'm not saying we need to stand up, rush out of here now and be sort of making protests, but we do need to be aware that this way of living is not in accordance with the way God would have us live. We need to repent of it when we want to profit from it and when we turn a blind eye to it. We cannot simply put up with it. We need to change. And Nebuchadnezzar needed to change. He needed to repent. Here's an illustration of what repentance is. I'll take it from my own family again. Belinda and I, traveling on holidays in Europe, no sat nav, no GPS, just driving along. Belinda, the navigator, says to me, now remember, we're in Europe, so we're driving on the right-hand side of the road. I'm claiming that as my excuse. Belinda says, when we go down the street here, we need to turn right. I go down the street and I turn left. Because in my head, do I need to explain this? In my head, when you turn right from Australia, you cross the other lane of traffic. So when I was in Europe, Belinda said turn right, I figured I had to cross the other lane, so I turned left. In other words, I went exactly the opposite direction to the way I should have gone. And then as we drive, I go, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I think I said I was sorry. I'm pretty sure I should have said I was sorry. I made a mistake. But for some reason, I just kept driving and saying, I'm really sorry. So at this point, that's not repentance. That's just remorse. That is, you've made a mistake and you said, I'm sorry for it. So I stop the car, pull up. That's still not repentance, because we are no closer to where we should have been going. In fact, all I've done is said, I'm sorry, and I've stopped. What do I need to do? I need to turn around, go back the other way, and go the right direction. That's repentance. It's not simply to stop something or to say sorry for something, but to say sorry, stop, turn around, and go towards God. That's what we need to do. That's what Nebuchadnezzar had to do. That's what Nebuchadnezzar had to do because of his oppression and because of his pride. Pride is the other thing. Look what I've done, the glory of my majesty, on a fundamental error. To think that he is so great. It's not about our greatness, but about God's goodness. Don't be proud. Don't get sucked up into that. There are so many who thought that their abilities were so good. Bill Clinton, what an incredible intellect. What a great leader. What a flawed man. His morality. Mark Driscoll, great church leader. An amazing speaker. Flawed. Chris Edwards is in danger of the same thing. If we start thinking, we are good, we can do this in my strength. We need God. We need constantly to go to him and to recognize that he is the one. He is the one who's almighty. He is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who is all powerful. And we need to go towards him, not away from him. How important it is to stay in God's word. Tonight, I've given to the two men who are being confirmed a Bible reading plan, because I am convinced if you want to head towards God, the best way to do that and to stay on that track is to keep reading the Bible, listening to God, staying on track with him. When Jesus came and preached his first sermon, you know what he said? Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. And his kingdom was restored to him. Next chapter in Daniel, you'll find out about another king, Belshazzar, who's told, because of his pride, you need to repent as well and he doesn't. And for him, well, the writing's on the wall. Jesus said, repent, believe the good news, change direction, come back to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Is there anything that could stop you? You bet there is. There are so many things built into us that stop us. So we need to confess them to God. In the service of confirmation, we're reminded that we need to renounce the things of this world. We need to stand against sin. We need to name it for what it is. And we need to walk with Jesus. And our brothers tonight who are going to stand out here cannot do that by themselves. They need the help of God and His Holy Spirit. And they need the support and encouragement of you, His church family. That's what confirmation's about. That's what's so great. And here we've got this message written in the manual for God's people thousands of years ago to people in exile through Nebuchadnezzar that says just the same thing. Don't rely on yourself. Trust in God who is sovereign and almighty. So what would be the third R, do you reckon? God's the revealer. God's the rescuer. God the great, almighty. Oh, you work it out. I'll let you do that. But our next song is Rock of Ages. And what we'll do, I'll invite the musicians to come forward and lead us in music. And then we'll, after we sing this song, we'll go into our confirmation service.